Turn with me to the book of Ephesians once again, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Can it be that we are halfway through the book of Ephesians? Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you for the measure of stability that brings us to the point where we anticipate coming to the end of Ephesians 3 this morning. We thank you, Lord, for preserving our lives. We thank you for preserving this assembly. We thank you for preserving our health so that most of us have been here for the bulk of these considerations. We thank you for the help of your Spirit in understanding something of your mind in the course of this study. And as we come, we would ask that you would give us fresh measures of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand the track, that we would understand the encouragement that is given to us, that we would understand even the direction that is given to us in this doxology. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Doxologies are not unique to the Apostle Paul as he would write the epistle to the Ephesians. We find there in Romans chapter 11, as he speaks of God as that wonderful director of the universe, or who was first given to him, but it shall be repaid to him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Then later in Romans chapter 16, and verse 25 and following, we hear the language, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Then to the Galatians, even as he is going to come and expose their carnality for embracing a Jesus plus gospel, he begins that epistle, though, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or, in his first epistle to Timothy, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Later in that same epistle, chapter 6 and verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all, and I'll drop down, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Or to Timothy again in that closing epistle, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me out of every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We find that the Apostle Paul is not merely a theologian. He is not merely a church planter, but he is a worshiper of God. When he teaches us in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, that God the Father has planned our salvation from eternity past, he puts that in the form of praise. Praise to God the Father for his choosing and planning. Praise to God the Son for his willingness to redeem us with his own blood. And praise to God the Holy Spirit for his willingness to come as the Holy Spirit and have contact with our impurity and seal us for that day of redemption. Paul is a worshiper. And so we are not altogether surprised in finding him teaching us about the resurrection from our spiritual death, chapter 2, our incorporation into the church. And then he comes to pray for us there in chapter 3, verses 14 and following. And then he comes to give this ascription of glory to God. Well, notice with me the setting of the doxology. The setting of the doxology. My introduction has anticipated this to a large degree. First of all, the fitting conclusion to Paul's prayer. Here we find this doxology in verse 20 and 21. And the question that comes as we consider the setting is to ask, this doxology, what is it directly connected to? Is it connected to the prayer? Well, perhaps it is. For in verses 14 through 19, Paul has been praying that these believers, and we as well, that we would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit within, that we would know the unknowable love of Christ, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. These are amazing petitions. And they are evidently according to the will of God, because that's how they are presented to us in the inspired book. And now, as a conclusion to these amazing petitions, may all the fullness of God dwell in you. We hear this language now to him. Now to him who is able. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, above all that we think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I want God to do this for you, and I want God to get glory for having done it. But then secondly, B, the fitting conclusion to the mystery of the church. If our eyes glance back from verse 20 through 21 and say, well, maybe it's not just the paragraph of prayer. Maybe it's a fitting conclusion to the mystery of the church. Jew and Gentile are brought together by the cross. And as Jew and Gentile, as you and I, with our diverse backgrounds, as we come together at the foot of the cross, not only are we reconciled to God, but we are reconciled to one another at the foot of the cross. Those who were formerly enemies are brought into reconciliation. And here is the mystery of the gospel that was hidden in past ages. Now it is openly revealed. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God is bringing Jew and Gentile together in one church? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, perhaps this doxology looks back even further. Perhaps it's not just the paragraph of prayer. Perhaps it's not just the mystery of Jew and Gentile together in the one church. Perhaps it's looking back to the whole first half of the book. This is C, the fitting conclusion to the first half of the book. Remember that Trinitarian blessing. Praise God for choosing. Praise the Son for accomplishing redemption. Praise the Spirit for applying it. Then there is that prayer in Ephesians 1 that we would know God's power. That power that raised Jesus from the dead. Then there is in Ephesians 2. We are like those Ephesians that he is writing to who were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy, has raised us to spiritual life. And not only has he raised us to spiritual life, he's taken us as Jew and Gentile and said, all right, you're going to be at the foot of the cross. You may as well be in the same church together. May as well love one another. They are brought together. And as we look back over the first half of this epistle, this doxology is a fitting conclusion to the first half of the book. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, so much then for the setting. Roman numeral 2, the recipient. The recipient. Well, it's directed to God the Father. Yes, it is. But how does Paul speak of God the Father here in verse 20? The recipient of the doxology. First of all, we notice that God is emphasized in his power. So, A, God's power. To the one being powerful to do. That's a literal rendition of it. To the one being powerful to do. Now, to him who is able to do, who is powerful to do. And this is how Paul conceives of his God. I've just prayed for you that God the Holy Spirit would come and strengthen you in the inner man. I have just prayed for you that you would know the unknowable love of Christ. I have just prayed for you that all the fullness of God would be in you. Now, how's that going to come about? Now, to him who is able, him who is powerful to do. And this theme of the power of God is not something that Paul stumbled onto in Ephesians. We find it in Romans 16 and verse 25 in that ascription of praise in that doxology. 16:25 of Romans reads, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Here's my gospel. Here are you in your weakness and in your sin, your remaining corruption. But here is God who is able to establish you. Jude 1, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It can be an earth-shattering experience to see a professing Christian stumble. To see someone that we look on and we feel that there's a measure of strength there, been given by God. But then they fall flat on their face. How do we respond to that? Well, we can, well, Lord, I got some of the same stuff. Is there any hope for me? Well, yes, there is. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, how is God going to be able to do that? Well, he's able to do it because he is omnipotent and his power is spent on us. This is something of the emphasis. Look back with me at Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Power is certainly one of the themes that Paul is going to talk about here in the midst of his prayer in Ephesians 1, verse 19. What does he want us to know? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. We're dead in our sins. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. The power of this world. Ephesians 3 and verse 7. This gospel mystery of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul didn't give him a little pep talk and say, now you can do this. Just grab yourself by the scruff of the neck, pull yourself up and get back in the fight, and you're going to be able to do this. Be strong, he says. But be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then listen to that blessing, that doxology of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Who has everlasting power? Somebody might have strength for a season or two. But here is one who has strength, not for a season and not for a decade or two, but one who has everlasting power. He's the one who is worthy of our praise. And this is the one who is the recipient of this doxology. This is A, God's power. Now to him who is able to do. But secondly, B, notice with me, God's superabounding power. God's superabounding power. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Above all that we ask. Above all. Beyond all. Well, I can bring a lot of petitions before the Lord. You don't know how long of a grocery list I can bring. Bring it on, God says. I've got the power to do beyond all that you can ask. You can ask and you can ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. And God's power is not diminished in the slightest. God's power is not even strained. God's power is greater than our ability to ask. The hymn writers have captured this. We're coming to a king. And since you're coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. Don't come into the presence of the king and ask if you can borrow this or that from him. But when you come into the presence of the king, you ask something that is relevant to the kingdom. Something that is large. Above all that we ask. Above all that we ask or think. God's power goes beyond what we are able to conceive of to even ask. I can think of this, but I dare not ask it. And Paul says, God's power goes beyond your ability to even conceive of it. Now, this does not mean that God simply exists to answer our petitions, whatever whim, whatever desire comes into our minds. Even as our brother commented there from Spurgeon. That God is the one who at times says no. And at times he says wait. And part of the reason is that he is developing us in faith. And part of the reason is God has his will for us. And which we ask, if it's in accordance with God's will, then yes, we're going to receive it. But we have to ask, recognizing in humility that we don't know what the will of God is for us. God is in an epic battle with the devil, and we are a part of that larger battle. God intends to take us through trials and difficulties that are going to make us better as we arrive at heaven. And God's power and his wisdom and his goodness all come together in the answers that God gives to our prayers. But any time that God says no, or any time that God says wait, it is not because God is saying, I can't. See, that's the way it is on the human level with us, isn't it? Kids come and ask Dad for something. I would love to, but I can't. I simply am not able to. That's not God. When God gives us direction, it has to be in line with his power, with his wisdom, with his goodness, knowing what is best for us. The way of God is always the best way. But here in this doxology, the emphasis is on God's power that is operative in this sin-cursed world. And His power is greater than anything that you can ask. It is greater than anything that you can conceive of thinking about asking. Always above all that we ask or think. But then notice that little adverb that is found in the words, exceedingly abundantly. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, immeasurably more than. And Paul keeps piling up the words, God's power is infinitely greater. It is immeasurably more than what you can ask or what you can conceive of. And so once again, we come back to the fact that when God says no, it is not because He can't, and there is a huge difference. I come before the Lord and I'm asking, Lord, will you give this? Lord, will you direct in such and such a way? And I may have absolute confidence that He can do it all according to His will. God's way is always best. But now, thirdly, see. If we see, first of all, God's power, secondly, B, God's superabounding power. Now, thirdly, God's personally experienced power. We ought to get the point, oughtn't we? In verse 20, the basis of this doxology, how is the recipient described? Well, he's constantly being described as the powerful one. Now, thirdly, C, under Roman numeral 2, is that where we are? God's personally experienced power. And it's not power that God has experienced, but it is power that we have experienced. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. According to the power, it is the standard of His omnipotence. He is the one who is working according to His power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that said, let there be light, and there was light. The power that spoke worlds into existence. It's that kind of omnipotence that is behind according to the power. Imagine you're an 80-pound geriatric. And you got this bag of groceries. And the grocery store attendant got it into your trunk. But they packed it a little too heavy. And now you got to get that bag of groceries up over the hump of the trunk and up to your apartment. Ah, but good thing for you. There's a weightlifter who lives right next door to you. Now try with all your might. You may end up falling in the trunk if you try to pull that up. But if this young weightlifter guy comes there to the trunk and pick, he's probably going to do it with one or two fingers. Grab the bag and throw it, you know, and make you feel bad. All this excess strength that he's got. Well, that's something like God. God comes and He works. How does He work? According to the power. According to the greatness of the power that He possesses. But then notice further the encouragement that is given, not only the standard of His omnipotence under sea, but now the present experience of His resurrection power that works in us. Mr. Weightlifter, who has taken the groceries out of the trunk of your car every week over the course of the last year, do you think that He's going to help you this week? Well, yeah. He's got the power and He's got the willingness to use that power for my good that works in us according to the power that has already begun. It's the present tense. It is working. It has raised me from the spiritual dead. It has caused me to be broken from the addictions of my sin. And I could wish that all of the remnants of those addictions were gone. But nonetheless, He's raised me from the dead. He's broken the back of those addictions and He's put me on a pathway where I want to please Him. Now, do you suppose he's going to be favorably disposed to you when you come with your petitions? He is working according to the power that already works in us. There is much that is wrong with me. I am marked by weakness. And on the other hand, I think of where I would be without the energizing power of God that has raised me from my spiritual death and has broken some of those addictions that I've had. I've had a taste of his power, and God is saying, there's so much more. Isn't that the message of the doxology here? Where we are, bring praise to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that already works in us. Roman numeral 3. We've seen the recipient. Now we look at the worshipers in the doxology. And first of all, as we're looking here at the worshipers, we understand that the worshipers give God glory. That's A. The worshipers give God glory. To him be glory. Glory is the reflection of the essence of one's being. God's glory is the summary of all of his attributes. In this context, glory refers to God's splendor, his power, his radiance. We don't contribute anything to God by saying, glory be to you. We're simply telling God what we see within him, recognizing God's qualities and talking to God about these qualities. It can be a tremendous encouragement to us if on a human level we've done something kind, we've done something that is thoughtful, something that is helpful, if somebody at least notices that. And they say, that was very kind of you to do such and such. We probably need to do that more. And if we respond to that with a sense of gratification, with a sense of, you know, it really is right, that's not why I did it. But since I did do it, it's certainly okay for him or her to recognize that was a good thing for me to do. Think of God always doing kind things for us. See the disposition of the Apostle Paul. Look back with me again now, Ephesians 1. If we've seen power already in this epistle, notice with me how we see glory in this epistle. Ephesians 1 in verse 6, at the end of that praise that is going to God the Father, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1 in verse 12, at the end of that praise that is coming to God the Son, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1 in verse 14. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. See it again in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's so easy for you and me to get caught up with ourselves. It is so easy for us to slip back into our old way of thinking that the world revolves around me. The highest end of the whole universe is that the universe please me. Now, we're hopefully not quite that blatant in stating it. But it's very easy for us to slip into this. Even in prayer, we come to God and we say, Lord, we've got all these petitions. Lord, we've got all of these needs. And Lord, we need you to do something here and do something fast and alleviate these needs. And Paul is aware of needs. We have need that you, Spirit of God, come dwell within us and strengthen us. We have need that we would be enabled to be able to know the unknowable love of Christ. We have needs to have God come and dwell in us in His fullness. But notice what Paul does. He's not content simply coming with the petitions. He's not content in just even having the petitions revolve around me. Lord, this is what I want. This is what I need you to do to get the universe shifted around to the point that it's pleasing to me. Paul was a theologian. Paul was a pioneer missionary. Paul was a church planter. Paul was a Christian adventurer. Paul was a proponent of truth. And if you're a heretic, watch out for Paul. But what else was Paul? Paul was a worshiper. And we see it time and again in this book. May God be praised. May it work to the glory of our God, to the glory of the Son, to the glory of the Holy Spirit. He is the God of glory. And for you and me, as we look at Ephesians 3 and verse 20, now to Him who is able, to Him be glory. Lord, I need to adjust my thinking here. I've slipped back into thinking that this is to happen to make me happy. This is to happen so it pleases me. And I got to shift. I want you to get glory, you. To Him be glory. Secondly, B, the worshipers consist of the church. The worshipers bring glory. The worshipers consist of the church. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Who is doing the praising? Who's singing in the choir of praise to God? We almost start out thinking this is a solo, don't we? It's the Apostle Paul. It's the theologian, the church planner, the Christian adventurer. And now he's praising his God. There he is, the solo, leading off in praise to God. But he's a crafty fellow, isn't he? We start out thinking that this is a soloist performance. And then before we know it, we're halfway through the message. And we have been inducted into the choir. To Him who is able, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Here's the encouragement. He's already begun working in you. And who is bringing the praise? To Him be glory in the church. You're in the church? You're in the choir. You sign up for Christianity? You signed up to sing in God's choir. He states that since we are in the church, we're in the eternal choir. Those individually chosen by God in the past, why were they chosen? To the end of His glory. Why were we redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? To His glory. Why did the Spirit encourage us in coming and stamp us and seal us? This one's going to heaven for His glory. If you're in the church, you're in the choir. And we're to be singing to the glory of our God. Those living stones, are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Have you been raised from the dead? Have you been brought together as living stones indwelt by the Spirit of God? Why? To Him be glory in the church. This is why God raised you from the dead. Why God has put you and me in the church, that we would sing of His glory. Now, Paul's not the soloist here. Clever guy that he is. We think he's singing a solo, but he's inducting all of us into the choir with him to the praise of His glory. But then thirdly, see, the worshipers are in Christ Jesus. And the best manuscripts would render this as to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. It's a very unusual construction. In the church and in Christ Jesus. Someone will ask and say, well, how can you say that there's to be glory that's coming to God in the church and in Christ Jesus? And if you are going to mention in the same breath in the church and in Christ Jesus, wouldn't you mention Christ first and the church second? Paul writes under inspiration. And he says what he says with purpose. It is in the church and in Christ Jesus. Those who are in the church are also in Christ Jesus. It's the only way you get in the church, isn't it? And so if there's any praise that comes to God from this group, let them not think for a moment that their praise is something that is coming to God primarily due to their own ability. He said, no, no, no. If you're in the church, you're in Christ Jesus. Remember another one of those themes of this book? Something about union with Christ? Verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. How many times is union with Christ mentioned? 11? In the 6 chapters of this book, how many times is union with Christ mentioned? 38 times? Are we surprised then that here in this ascription of glory to God that we find that it is praise that is to come in the context of the church and in Christ Jesus? Union with Christ all over again. Paul never tires of this theme, does he? And neither should we. And especially if you sit here this morning and are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see the great goal of God's planning and Jesus is dying on the cross, and this work of the Holy Spirit is to the end that we would be singing in God's choir, glory to Him, then we see that the way that we get there is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you need to do. Not turn over a new leaf, not to have some moral reformation that you can work in your own life, not quit something of your own addictions for 2 weeks or 3 weeks or even 3 months on your own. Not a veiled look to some supreme being who must be able to help you because you can't help yourself. But here is an explicit trusting in Jesus Christ's finished work for sinners. Praise to Him. In the church and in Christ Jesus. Roman numeral 4, the duration. The duration of the doxology. And surprise, surprise, we meet with some expansive language on the Apostle Paul. Some surprising language. He's still piling up terms. To him be glory in the church, verse 21, in Christ Jesus to all generations. First of all the generations of time. Here's another unique construction, and some look at it and say, well, this is referring to all the generations of eternity. But the normal use of this term of generation speaks of a line of men, speaks of a generation of men. Those who are living now, that generation that's going to come and live, and the generation that's going to be after them, after we're dead and gone. So it seems best to take the term in its normal sense. To him be glory in the church unto all generations of time. The choir is going to be here. Someplace on the earth there is going to be a choir that is singing the praise to God. Kind of sounds like Paul was hoping that the church might continue on earth. Hoping? This is going to go on until the epic battle between God and the devil is done. And when that battle is over and done and God shuts off time, that's when the choir will cease singing in time and it moves into a new realm. Secondly, B, all the eons of eternity. The Greek term here is ion, ionion. And so I simply could say the ages of eternity, or we could say the age of the ages. And the reason I took this eon is because it's pointing back here even to this term of ion, a long period of time. So here we have it. The choir is going to be singing for all the generations and unto the age of the ages, unto the age of eternity. The choir is going to bring glory through all generations here in time, and then into the age of eternity, God's praise will continue. What do we learn from this? Practical lessons. Practical lessons from the doxology, Roman numeral 5, now A. We learn of the church's business. What is the church to be about? Well, we are to be about evangelism. We are to be about holiness of life. We are to be about redeeming our culture. We are to be about standing for the truth. But whatever list that we make up of the responsibilities of the church, one of the key things that Paul would put in his list is what? Worship. The worshiping of our great God. Over the course of years, you can accumulate a collection of complaints about a church. Well, this church is not enough this. This church is not. This church doesn't have a thriving singles fellowship. So I'm not interested in this church. Okay, fine. Lord be with you. There is not enough youth entertainment in this church. Okay. That's not exactly how they word it, but that's what they mean. There's not enough. What ought to be at the top of our list? It ought to be a church that is worshiping God. To Him be glory. Some today and in every age do not want to sing in a choir that is focusing on the glory of God. But you and I ought to be self-consciously aware of what the church's business is. To pray, to sing, to teach, to preach, to maintain purity, to evangelize, to glorify God, to live by the Scriptures. But if the Scriptures are our only rule of faith and practice, then there are only so many different ways that you can pray and sing and teach and preach if you're going to stick to that list. Unashamedly, we need to be worshipers of God. Unashamedly, we need to say, I want to be more like Paul, committed to the things that he was committed to. Secondly, B, what else do we learn? By way of practical lessons, we learn the business of the church. We learn the church's durability. A lot is being written in these days about postmodern culture. And there are voices out there on the pond that have gotten into the thin ice and beyond. And there are voices that sound and say that postmodern man has so radically changed that you cannot deal with him in the same way that we dealt with him in a past generation. You got to change. Logical communication is out. Authoritative proclamation of the gospel is out. You got to adapt the narrative. You just tell a little story. Orthodox, definitive laying out, this is what we believe, that's out. I mean, how do we even know that what the gospel really is? How do we even know that we are right and the Native Americans are wrong in their views of spirituality? Recent traditions are out. And very interesting, they're adapting traditions that just go back a little bit further that they evidently didn't know existed before. But the church, one of the ground marks of this, one of the statements that grows out of this, is that the church is going to have to remake herself, adapting to the postmodernism, or become extinct. Oh. And we want to serve God in our own generation. We want to effectively communicate the gospel. But whatever changes, whatever adjustments we make, we need to make in the confidence that Jesus Christ is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that there's going to be a choir singing praise to God for all generations and to the age of eternity. Let's serve God in our generation. Let's seek to understand how we can best evangelize by being true to our God and true to His truth. Let's reach out to these mixed up postmodern, and some say, well, that's not even the right terminology. You can't even use that. Okay, whatever they are. They don't like truth. They're different from me. What do? We love them. And we understand that wherever they're coming from, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if they will not accept the message of the gospel, they will not be saved. Thirdly, see, we learn of the church's foundation. We know this, but Paul wants to make sure we really know this. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. How do you get to be in the eternal choir? By being in union with Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to be in union with Jesus Christ? It is going with your sins loaded on you and grabbed up and dangling from you. And you go to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, here are all of my sins. Would you please give to me your perfect righteousness that you won in behalf of sinners when you died on that Roman cross? And Jesus says, gladly. That's how you get united with Christ. Giving your sins and get His perfect righteousness and step up on the platform and take your place in the choir and sing glory to God. What's the great theme of our glory? Well, I want to praise God because He's my Maker. I want to praise God because He spoke this beautiful world. It's sin cursed, but it's still beautiful. I want to sing praise to God for what He's done there. But my heart's really going to melt when we sing of Jesus Christ and of His willingness to humble Himself, come, be a man, and then die that shameful death on the cross. The theme of my songs with Paul is going to be that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from our sins by His blood. Let's sing to the glory of God. Amen. Lord, what a wonderful makeover you have in the Apostle Paul, this insolently arrogant man, full of himself, full of his tassels, marking him out as someone big and important. His papers, marking him out as one having authority over the lives of these Christians who represent a cancer to him. Insolently arrogant. And now you've radically changed him. You've converted him. You've raised him from the spiritual dead. And he becomes other-oriented. And he gives his life to the advance of the gospel, and he gives his life to truth. And he gives his life to the church, and he gives his life to the worship of you. Father, grant that we would be increasingly like your servant, to the degree that he is a representation of what true and redeemed humanity should be. Grant that we will be conformed increasingly to that image. Now, Father, we pray that for those who sit here this morning, strangers to your grace and your mercy, who at this point don't have much interest in singing in the choir, glory to God. We pray that you would help them to see the importance of this. Help them to fear for their never dying souls. And grant that they would see in the Lord Jesus Christ a wonderful love and draw them by this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.